So as we come now to this part of our text, we began again last week. We started picked up in the end of the epistolary introduction in verse 7, which goes well as it flows into this vision of the Son of Man. We talked about the words of the coming Christ there in verses 7 and 8, which then lead us to John's vision of the Son of Man. So just a quick review, we got through verse 11 into verse 12 last week. Just a quick review of what we discussed in beginning in verse 9. So, of course, we have in verses 9 through 11, we have the introduction to John's vision, which is the beginning of his commission to write down the things that he sees, the things that he hears, and to send them to these seven churches. The occasion of John's vision and the commission is, of course, his exile on the island of Patmos, as we talked about, and he identifies himself first of all, not at the beginning of this part of the introduction, not as the apostle with authority. He's already established that by just simply saying, I, John. But he chooses now to identify himself with his readers as a brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So as we have that establishment, once again, of who he is and how he is identifying himself, then John gives us the reason why he was exiled to Patmos, why he's writing, why he's receiving this vision. He's on the island because of his apostolic witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, as he says. Now, of course, that is referring primarily to, as we talked about, his testimony of the death and resurrection of Christ and proclaiming the gospel to the nations as he is called to do as an apostle, as a witness of Jesus Christ. And so we see this very clearly in his opening words, and he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as it were. He is receiving the words of commission on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, the day the Lord was resurrected. Him being in the Spirit, of course, helps us even furthermore understand the authority with which John is writing. He is writing these things under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, we would assume as it is in our Bible, but these words give us greater confidence in what we are reading. So as John is there, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears this loud voice like a trumpet behind him. Okay, so he's turned in one direction, and he hears the voice behind him like a loud trumpet. Of course, the identification of the voice like a trumpet is supposed to show us the command and authority with which the voice is being spoken. But even more so, furthermore, we are supposed to identify that voice, I think intended to identify that voice as the one speaking from Mount Sinai, the loud blast of trumpet and the giving of the law with Moses and the people of Israel. And so he hears this voice, and notice as John is first receiving his commission, he receives it from behind, as it were. Okay, he's being called out by this loud trumpet voice, which of course we know is the voice of Christ, and he is being told what he must do. He must write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then the seven churches are named. So this is important. Just tuck that little detail away in your mind for later in the lesson, because that will become important. It may not seem significant at first that he's given this commission from behind. He hears the voice from behind, but these are details given to us. He hears the commission. And then after that is when he turns to see the voice. We'll get there in just a moment. But as I reminded you last week, these seven churches that are listed, they are, yes, seven real historic churches, real letters sent to those places. Here's the map showing us the general circulation of the letter, how the letters would have been delivered to these seven churches. But we also know that the seven churches has symbolic significance because it is representative also of the universal church throughout every age. Okay. So we have this detail given as well. Now, we are given here, beginning in verse 12, John turns around. As it says here, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Okay, that's what he does next in verse 12. He turns to see the voice that is speaking to him. And as he turns, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And this is where we left off right in this passage, this part of the passage last week. So he hears the voice, he turns, he hears the commission from behind, then he turns to see the vision. And at the beginning of the vision, the first thing we notice is not the voice that is speaking to him, but rather these seven golden lampstands, right? So what is the significance we talked about? Does anyone remember the significance of the seven golden lampstands? Of course, we know it's identified as the seven churches. But what is the connection specifically to the Old Testament, even thinking about the connection to the way it's given the seven spirits in the earlier part of chapter 1? Yep. So the identification with the temple, our tabernacle, presence of God with the people of Israel, right? Specifically, we see the seven lamps with the singular lampstand in the temple. We see that identification of that specifically in Zechariah chapter 4, as we talked about last week as well. But again, noting that there is a significant change in detail. We keep coming back to the same point, and it will continue to come up throughout our study of the book of Revelation. All the Old Testament allusions that are given to us, all the references to the Old Testament that are intentionally being called upon by John, aren't simply quotations from the Old Testament, but they are something more than that. They are references and allusions to the Old Testament, but then applied and used in a different way, using what we might call fulfillment language. There's a furthering of the language. We're going to see that all throughout the passage as we continue to study tonight. And so we see that here even with the seven golden lampstands, because there's a singular lampstand with seven lamps in the temple and the tabernacle. That's what's also being referred to in Zechariah 4. And we understand the significance of the number seven, not just seven lamps on one lampstand, but seven lampstands that are being identified here with the seven churches. Again, another indication that there's a perfection and a universal application here as John is writing, as he's given this vision. But a further identification also with the seven spirits that are before the throne of God, reminding us that the Spirit of God, the perfect sevenfold Spirit, as we might say, is in the midst of the churches, animating and empowering and enlivening and quickening the churches of Christ, not just here in the first century as John is receiving his vision, but throughout every age, okay? So we need to see ourselves in that, the church of Praise Mill Baptist Church, that is a true biblical church, in as much as we are submitted to the authority of the Word of God and seeking to live for God's glory and submit to His authority as given to us there, we are enlivened by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one that energizes and gives us life, breathes life into us and lives among us. But also the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in and among the seven lampstands. Okay, so we see this connection between the Spirit of God and Christ in and among the church. Another thing to note as we keep going with this point here about fulfillment or clarification or furthering kinds of language that's being used by John from these Old Testament allusions is to note that John is taking these allusions from Old Testament lampstands in the places we just talked about, and he's applying it to the Church of Christ, right? And the purpose of the vision in Zechariah 4 is to talk about, again, and even more so, we talk about the tabernacle and the temple and the presence of God with the people of Israel. All of this is a reminder that the people of Israel were called to bear witness to God, to be a kingdom and priests to God among the nations, to stand out as a nation among the nations, to proclaim the excellencies and the glories of the one true and living God. And now that is exactly the same calling of the seven golden lampstands, which is the churches, which is representative of all churches throughout all time until the return of Christ. And so just as Israel was called to reflect the glory of God to a watching world as a geographic nation, so now the church is the kingdom of God on earth, a nation and kingdom of priests who are to reflect the glory of God in all places around the earth. That is our calling as the church. And just as the Israel was given the tabernacle and temple, which is the place where God's Spirit dwelt with them, so now we as the church and all churches around the world and all throughout time are collectively the temple of God. And we have the perfect Spirit of God with us, enlivening and empowering us to carry out His will, to be salt and light in the world. And in the world, by the way, a world that is hostile to God. So we must always keep that in mind as we think about what it means to be the church, to be a kingdom and priests, to endure patiently through tribulation as the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's the seven golden lampstands. We shift now from the scenery, if you will, around to the one who is at the center, who is in the midst of the seven lampstands, to the risen Son Himself. And this is beginning in verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Okay, so what is significant about this vision? This is a picture for us of the risen, glorious Son of God, Christ, Son of Man. And there are several things to note about this. First of all, we need to, again, see where John is drawing from his Old Testament as he's writing these things. We've already alluded to this before, but here it is once again. We see allusions to Daniel chapter 7, but we also see allusions to Daniel chapter 10. In fact, very clear language, parallel language between Daniel 10 in particular and here now in Revelation 1 with the vision of the risen Christ. Okay, so this is really helpful. James Hamilton in his commentary came up with this chart to show us the parallels. And I don't know if you guys can even come close to seeing that. Can you see it over there? If I just turn it a little bit like that? No? Okay, well. So I'll send these slides out too. I think this is a helpful chart. So what you see here is the comparison between Daniel 10 on the left and Revelation 1 on the right. Well, there is one reference actually to Daniel 7 specifically given in this vision of the Son of Man. I think it's helpful for us to look at this and think about this as we go through this vision here. So one of the things we need to note, though, about the parallels between these two passages is Daniel 10 is referring to one like a man. It's really identifying an angel, okay? That's the vision that Daniel receives here in that vision. Whereas what we have here is one who is like a son of man being given to us by John. Okay, so notice the parallels. Tom Schreiner in his commentary notes, he says, we must see the parallels between these two, but however, we must also attend to differences between the two accounts. For Jesus is described in contrast to the angel in chapter 10 of Daniel in priestly terms. Okay, we'll see that in a moment. Furthermore, as seen in the chart, John also draws on, because by the way, Tom Schreiner also references James Hamilton's chart here. Even though this is James Hamilton, this is Schreiner now commenting. Furthermore, as seen in the chart, John also draws on Daniel 7 and his use of Daniel 7 hints at Jesus' deity. Hence, both the angel of Daniel 10 and the Son of Man of Revelation 1 are glorious, but Jesus' glory surpasses the glory of the angel, for he is divine. So in conjunction with these similarities to Daniel 10, okay, we must also see how the language is different and how more from the vision of the Ancient of Days. So there's also, by the way, here, so chapter 7, 9. So you have chapter 7 and chapter 10 being alluded to or directly, even almost directly referenced here. So in Daniel 7, you remember verses 9 and 10, you have a vision of the Ancient of Days. And then you have verses 13 and 14, which is the vision of the Son of Man given to us. There are one like a Son of Man given to us there. So you see Daniel 7 being evoked. You see Daniel 10 very clearly being referenced here in this passage. And who is the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10? It's God, right? It's God Himself. And then the Son of Man, who is then just a little further down being referenced in Daniel chapter 7, is different, but yet being identified with the Ancient of Days. And then, of course, you have Daniel chapter 10, who is really a vision of an angel that's given to us that is exuding characteristics of a glorious appearance, which is sort of superhuman in a sense. And so all of these things are being drawn together to give us language for what John sees here in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees Christ. Okay? So what is John showing his readers by employing really these three different parts? Daniel 7, 9, and 10, and then 13 and 14, and then Daniel chapter 10. He's pulling all these things together, and he's even doing something more, which we'll see in just a moment as well. He is showing us, again, one more time, just to make it clear, both the complete and total humanity of Christ and the complete and total deity of Christ on display. Okay, so now as we get into the description specifically here, it's important, I think, as we think about, as we consider this vision given to John and that is described here in his writing, we must, I think, keep two very important points in mind, okay, even as we look at the details. The first thing is, as we look at the details, and even maybe make a few speculations or speculative comments on the text, we will get there, and I think it's important to help us see the bigger picture. But the point is for us, again, to remember that this is not a puzzle book, but a picture book, as Vern Poitras tells us. So we shouldn't get stuck on the details of this vision so much, this vision of Christ, because we need to take the picture of the risen Christ as a whole, as John gives it to us here. Okay, that's the first point. So take the picture as a whole. And then the other point, which is related to that and helping us understand it, is we have to take note of the frequent use of the word like in this passage. Okay, it's telling us that John is trying to help us understand by using human language, but it really doesn't do it full justice, right? This language is symbolic. It is not literal. And we'll get more to that point in just a moment. John is trying to express a heavenly appearance, to quote Simon Kistemacher, a heavenly appearance in human terms. And it's impossible for him to do that. Okay? This is like Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians 12. He can't even go on to talk about how glorious the vision is when he's caught up into the third heaven. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 12? It's very similar. When you're given that glorious heavenly vision of the risen, ascended, glorious Christ in all his glory, not to overuse the word glory, it's going to be very difficult to put that into human terms, but he's doing his best to do so. So he employs the word like to help us understand. We should not take this exactly literally, but we should see this image and it should invoke something in our minds as we read it. Here's what Dennis Johnson says about it. He says, the symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. Not what he looks like, but what he is like. His identity as the searcher of hearts, full of consuming holiness and boundless wisdom, the perfect priest standing for his people before the Father, the perfect king defending them against the devil by his invincible word. Okay, that's what this vision is supposed to call to our minds. So first, let's look at the details. First, his clothing is given to us, and then following that, we see the physical appearance of his body given. Now, as we do this, you can keep your eyes kind of on the chart. I'll keep it up here as we compare what John writes to what he's pulling from in Daniel 10 and 7 as well. So the first thing we read verse 13 about his appearance is that he is one like a son of man. Again, so that's a call to Daniel 7 again there. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, this long robe is meant to be a priestly robe. It represents his priestly office. In fact, both of these descriptions represent Christ's priestly role and his priestly office. The robe, in particular, represents also purity in its explanation, okay? Long robe representing purity, representative of the people, the priest of the people, and this, of course, is the perfect priest, the great high priest. And then his golden sash around his chest, also priestly. The sash was a normal piece of men's clothing, which corresponds also to Daniel chapter 5, okay? Clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. And the sash or the waistband of the high priest in Exodus 28. What's striking, G.K. Beale says, is that it is golden, okay? And what does that do? It signifies beauty, wealth, and even exalted status of the one who wears it, okay? And I'm sorry, that's not Beale, that's Vern Porthos who said that. He also says that the wealth of humans, he goes on to add, is only a puny reflection of the majesty of God. And so this idea of his golden sash is supposed to evoke the true richness found in Christ. Okay, then we move from his priestly clothing, his priestly garments, to his actual body. The first thing we read in verse 14 is that he has the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. It's almost like he's really trying to get his point across. White, like white wool, like snow, right? Do you see how he unfolds that? It's very intentional. He's emphasizing the whiteness of it. What is he emphasizing with this? He's emphasizing, what is pure white, I just gave it away, represent? It represents purity, right? It's like Christ taking away our sins. He washes our garments and makes them white, pure. The blood-stained, crimson-stained filth, right, of our sins, and he makes us white and pure. And so that is the color of his hair. Notice this, okay? Again, this is taken directly from the vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. But also, what else does white hair or gray hair represent? It represents wisdom, so the perfect wisdom. It's not just gray, it's not just white, it's really pure, right? I'm looking at some white hairs around the room, and I'm thinking about the wisdom, right, of a life lived for a long time, learning things, knowing things. This is the one who is identified with the Ancient of Days. He's the first and the last, whose wisdom is greater than the one who has existed from all eternity past. We also have eyes, right? The next part, eyes that were like a flame of fire. What do you think that represents? Okay, torch. Okay, yeah, so like, right? Brightness. What else does fire do? Judgment, purity, purifies, right? There's an element of judgment. But we think about the eyes. What do the eyes do? They're for seeing. That's right, right? So I think we're particularly seeing Christ's role as judge being highlighted here in this particular description. Because Christ, as the one with eyes like flaming fire, he sees the secrets of human hearts, and he burns away sins and any impurities, right? And furthermore, this language is going to be used later in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, where it says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And this is in direct connection with his work of judgment, okay? Furthermore, he has feet that were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Okay, so what does this represent? Okay. Right, so sharpening, forging. Yeah, absolutely. I think there's an element of that, refining burnished bronze in a furnace. What's the significance of Christ's feet and other biblical imagery? Yeah, he steps on the head of the serpent. He puts his enemies are crushed. They're his footstool, right? So I think, again, this is in connection to his judgment, this continued theme of judgment. And even the bronze feet, we think about the soldier's footwear, think about the importance of that in battle, particularly in this time, right? We don't have helicopters and you know, high-tech airplanes and all those kinds of things, right? This is foot soldiers were, that was the way we fought wars back then, or they fought wars, right? So there's an important emphasis on the footwear and the feet of the soldier. Again, with an association here with judgment and roar. And then we move from there to his voice. What was his voice like? It was like the roar of many waters. What do you think that's meant to evoke? Yeah. Like, so why would you say that authority? I mean, think about that. Like, think about, have you ever been to like a massive waterfall like the Niagara Falls or something like that? I mean, what is it? It's just like, it's overwhelming, right? It's just all consuming the sounds around you. You can't hear anything else because it's so loud in some cases. And the more the more waters that are present, the faster the water is rushing, the louder the sound is, right? That's the description he's giving to us. And so this is an association with the loud and authoritative voice of Christ. Again, he's already been told, we've already been told that he has a voice like a trumpet, right? So what is, with these two references to his voice, what is this telling us about Christ? Once again, that he has a voice like God, commanding, authoritative. It's like rushing waters and a trumpet blast. And then we go on to his what he has in his right hand. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, so the right hand holding seven stars. We're going to be told in just a few minutes that the seven stars are actually the angels of the churches. The seven churches. More on that in a moment. But at what's telling us with him holding those seven angels, those seven stars in his right hand, is evoking to us the authority that he has over the angels of the churches, and of course over the churches themselves. But not only the authority, but I think also the protection of the seven churches and the seven angels. And then we have, of course, the sword from his mouth. Now, if you weren't sure up to this point whether the vision was supposed to be taken literally or figuratively, hopefully this helps you, because he doesn't actually have a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Like, his tongue is not a sword. That's not what we're supposed to understand as we see this, right? This is a picture of what? Yeah, his word having power and authority, penetrating power even, right? His word being one of judgment, right? The word of God is what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. So I think that's the image we're supposed to think about here, particularly as it relates to the judgment power of the word of God, exposing the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Okay? And then his face shone like the sun in its full strength. What are we doing here? Okay. Oh yeah, can't lay your eyes on it because it's so bright. Like, have you ever tried to look at the sun? It's not very easy to do. Hurts after about 1 second. But it's the sun in its full strength, right? The brightest that we could possibly imagine the sun. That's the face of Christ. This is just like what happens when even Moses reflects the glory of God. He comes down, he has to cover his face with a veil because the people can't even look on Moses' face as he's just reflecting the glory of God as he spoke with them face to face. But this is Christ himself with his face shining like the sun in its full strength. This is the majesty and the glory of Christ on display through the brilliance of his shining face. So as we think about Daniel 10 and 7, and we think about then the further emphasis given here in Revelation 1, do you notice anything in particular, as you compare the two things, as you see these descriptions given? Clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. We have the hair of his head like pure wool. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, even that further description given. Flaming torches, eyes were like a flame of fire. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. With every description, there seems to be a furthering, a taking it a little bit further, right? There seems to be a, like, even more. Like, I'm really trying to press this point home. This is what I'm seeing. This is what I'm communicating to you, is I'm using this familiar language that we have in the Old Testament. This is what it was like. It was like this, like what Daniel saw, but like even more. Like, I just want to even more press home this point of what I saw. That's what John is trying to do as he is explaining this. So the question is, again, what is the purpose of this vision of Christ? Why is it given in this vivid detail and the way it is? And remembering again the point, particularly about how we're supposed to take this picture as a whole. What is this meant to do to us? Yeah, to worship God, to say, to say that this is who Christ is. He's God. And so think about, I think, especially when we think about the vision given here, we think about what the people and the churches would know about the earthly Christ, right? They know about the life. They know there were glimmers of God's glory through the work of Christ on earth when he was here. They know about his humiliation and his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. They know about the fact that he was forsaken by everyone all the way to the end. He died a shameful death on the cross, right? Seeming to be completely shamed, completely weak. And yet now we contrast that with this image of the risen Christ given to John that he now gives to us and gives to the seven churches. It's opposed to say this is the same Christ, right? We know he was the suffering servant. He came in humility, suffering, affliction. He went to the cross. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But now he is risen and he is reigning and he is victorious. He's the victorious conquering king. And he's coming again. But when he comes back again, he's not going to be the suffering servant. He's not going to be coming in on a donkey. He's going to be coming and every eye will see him, right? Every eye will see him when he returns and he comes with the clouds. So this is the point. This is the Christ that is now standing in the midst of his churches today. Again, Schreiner says, the point is that Jesus is glorious. Indeed, there is a danger in trying to distinguish too sharply the various descriptions of the Son of Man in these verses, for the overall impression is the main point. John wants us to see and to feel the glory and splendor and majesty of the Son of Man. That's what we're supposed to do. But if you're not sure if that really is the main point, or if that's what you're supposed to do, what happens next should clarify it for you, okay? So in the last part of this, the third part of this section, we have the response and clarifying commission for John. So first of all, John's response in the first part of 17. After seeing this glorious vision, how does he respond? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Okay, that's how you should respond. This helps us understand the main point of the vision, because this too should be our response. And in fact, it would be our response if we actually visually saw what John is describing here. We must fall down on our face as though we were dead. Okay, this is what happens anytime in the Bible someone is confronted with a glimmer of God's glory in any way as it is veiled, because it has to be veiled, because no one could see God's glory and live. We know that. No human could, right? So we have this vision given to us. And I mean, one of the clearest allusions we have to falling down and saying, "Woe, I am undone." Who does that remind us of? It's Isaiah, right? It's Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the glory of God on his throne. And so that is what John does. And then we move from John's response in total and complete humility to what comes next, which is the consolation of Jesus. I just love this contrast. He falls down as though he is dead, and then immediately, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So fear not. You should be fearful when you see a vision like this, but you don't have to fear. Why? Because this Jesus that you've just seen, this Son of Man who is identified with the Ancient of Days, he is the first and the last. He himself is God, and he is the living one, right? This should immediately remind us of the fact that God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true and living God to whom all of Israel was supposed to bear witness to the world that he was, in fact, the one true and living God. He is the living one. Jesus, again, identified with God himself as the one true and living one. So he always has been God, right? Even from eternity past as the second person of the Trinity. But now he is the risen Son in all his humanity forever, and he is the living 1, he goes on to clarify this. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So here he is now once again, specifically emphasizing his humanity. In his humanity, he died. Behold, he is alive forevermore. He no longer will die again. He died once for all. He is alive forevermore. And because of this, then he holds the keys to death and Hades. Literally, he has authority and power over death and Hades because he died and now he's alive forevermore. Okay, death and Hades are just two ways of essentially saying the same thing. Hades, of course, referring to the realm of the dead. The Old Testament equivalent is Sheol. It's just basically a reference to the realm of the dead, right? Jesus has the power over death. Okay, death, where is your sting? Christ has defeated death. And that's the point. So you don't have to fear. This is who he is. So even when you're going through affliction, when you're suffering, you don't have to fear. He is the one who holds the power. And then he goes on in verse 19, Jesus, to further clarify John's commission. Okay. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So the word therefore, right, therefore is really important because now we're going to go back to what we said earlier at the beginning of the lesson. Therefore follows the vision of the risen Son that John has just been given. This is significant because, again, John first hears this commission from behind. Remember, he hears a voice from behind like a loud trumpet blast. And then he turns around, he hears the commission, then he turns around, then he sees the vision immediately upon turning. He sees the seven lampstands and the vision of Christ. Now he's received the vision. He falls down and he worships. Now, therefore, he's recommissioned. His commissioning is given further clarification. You are to write down, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. This is significant because the vision of the risen Christ in this way is the basis upon which he is commissioned. And this is really important as we think about everything that unfolds. There's a reason why this is the first vision that John sees in the book of Revelation. All the other visions are following this vision. The vision of the risen conquering king that is the risen Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. Okay? So, in light of that vision, you need to write down the things that you have seen. So, the question with this is, with verse 19, some people see this as a timeline. What is this? What is John referring to when he says the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this? Some people see this as a timeline of how things are going to unfold in the rest of the book. However, I don't agree with that position. Some scholars, some commentators do. I think most likely what this is referring to is you are to write down the things that you have seen. That means the things that I'm about to show you in the visions that you're about to see that follow all of this. Okay, these visions then, comma, refer to what? They refer to those that are and those that are to take place after this. So I think the thing that makes the most sense about what he's saying about this, especially as we see, and we talked about this in the introduction already, about what we see in the rest of the book as it unfolds, as we are going to see things that are going to, yes, take place soon, but also in some way they're going to recur throughout history until Christ returns in the last days, as we've talked about before, but culminating in the final return of Christ at the end of the age. Again, I think G.K. Beale's comment here is helpful. I'm going to read you this quote from him. Hence, as John stands at the beginning of the end times, he is to record both what is already happening around him and the things which will continue to unfold as the end times proceed. Thus, the scope of Revelation deals with all the events of world history, commencing with the death and resurrection of Christ and concluding with his final return. The events recorded in it will recur throughout human history and thus remain relevant to readers of all times, though they also point to a final climax at the time of the Lord's return. Okay? So we'll continue to see how this unfolds throughout the book, but that is the interpretation I take of what happens in the visions that John writes down that follow. Finally, verse 20, we have an explanation of the vision given to us. He says, as for the, Jesus says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? It's really good when you see this kind of thing in the book of Revelation, because you don't have to worry anymore about what it means or guess, because Jesus is saying this mystery, and remember the word mystery in the biblical sense is something that once was veiled and now it has been unveiled, it has been uncovered, it's given to us, it's made clear, like the gospel to all the Gentiles, like we read about throughout the New Testament. This mystery given to us is not necessarily dealing with a redemptive historical issue, but rather specifically related to what these seven stars and seven lampstands are. And we've already talked about the seven lampstands being the seven churches and what that represents to us. But the seven stars representing the seven angels is really important as we think about what does this mean? Because that is confusing to us. There are many different interpretations, three things typically that you hear, and we have to decide which one it is, although it's not imminently important that we get it exactly right. It could be, number one, that the angels of the churches are the pastors of each of the seven churches, the lead pastor, we might say, of the seven churches. And some people take this view. William Hendrickson, in his short commentary, which is excellent, he takes this position. Others take this position. I don't think this position is very likely, because there's no other time in the book of Revelation where we hear the word angels, where we see angels being referred to, where we're talking about humans. Okay, angels are heavenly beings that are being referred to in every other place throughout, not only the book of Revelation, but throughout the New Testament, period. So it seems more likely that he's referring to something else. The word angels, of course, this is the second position, in the Greek is angelos, and it simply means what? Does anyone know what that word means? Messenger, right? So an obvious interpretation of that is, well, this is a letter that is to be taken to seven different churches, and there's a circular pattern, and there needs to be someone who takes that letter to those seven churches and delivers it to those churches. So someone who is sent, right, as a messenger to deliver the message. So that's an option, right, that these angels, these angelos or angeloi, are actually the messengers giving the letters to the churches. But again, for the reason I just stated, it doesn't seem like that's really the best interpretation. I think we must see this. It makes the most sense to me in the position that I take. We must see these angels as somehow representative angels, God's angels, God's messengers, who are somehow representative of the seven churches in heaven. Okay? And this just simply reminds us of the heavenly existence of the churches, even as they are on earth. That what is before our eyes when we come together as a church is not simply what meets the eye. It's not simply our earthly existence, but we have a heavenly existence. And I think that is the best way to see this. Now, exactly what that means and all the implications, I can't tell you that. But I think when we read it in relation to Hebrews chapter 1, I think this makes sense as well. You know, we think about verse 14, talking about how Christ is superior to angels. It culminates with this: are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Is there some sort of connection with this? Potentially. So we need to keep that loosely in our minds, but the most important thing we learn from this is, and as we will see it unfold, especially in relationship to the seven lampstands, the churches, Christ in the midst of his lampstands, Christ in the midst of his churches, the Spirit of Christ enlivening his churches. All of this helps us to remember the critical importance of our heavenly existence. And not only our heavenly existence, but as we come together for corporate worship, as you hear us say so often, when we come together, Hebrews chapter 12, and we come to worship God, what we are doing is otherworldly. When we do so in submission to the authority of God, we are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are coming to the festal gathering. We are coming to worship Jesus Christ in all his glory spiritually, even though we can't see it with our eyes. So the common elements of bread and juice, the common language of English that we all speak, all of these things have more significant meaning and value. All of these ordinary means of worship are actually extraordinary as we think about what's happening spiritually. Okay? So in closing, and you guys can come in as I close. You can come in. I'll keep talking as you come in. In closing, I want us to think about how this vision of the risen, ascended Christ in all his glory should affect us as we prepare to study the book of Revelation. We hold this in our eyes, our minds, knowing that Jesus indeed walks and lives spiritually among his churches. He sees all things and he knows all things. He knows our works and he knows our heart's deepest desires and our secret thoughts. We must always remember that Christ is among us spiritually at all times as his church, okay? And I've already told you about the importance of thinking about worship. One more thing I want to help you see, which is how we should respond just like John, okay? A vision of Jesus in all his glory should fill us with wonder and amazement and fear and trembling all at the same time. Fear and trembling because he's judge of the universe, and he's even judge of his churches. He is judging us. He is purifying us at all times. He wants us to be killing sin, knowing that if we don't, it's killing us. He is the judge and the purifier of his churches. Okay? We should stand in wonder and amazement, though, because he is the sovereign and gracious Lord who is also our refuge and strength and our very present help in trouble. Are you confronted and with your sin and convicted by your sin? What should the response be? Run to the one who is your refuge and strength and your very present help. Confess your sin. Acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and he has freed us from his sins by his blood. That's the response. That's what should fill us with hope and joy. That's what should fuel us to patient endurance through tribulation. And that's what we'll experience in this life. And that'll become even more evident as we continue to study this book. Okay, thank you. I'm sorry. I'm finished with that now. Any just last thoughts, questions?